to our New Testament reading, which is in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. We'll be reading verses 31 to 39. Please, if you're able, please stand out of respect for the Lord's word. It's entitled, in my Bible here, God's Everlasting Love. We read, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Please turn in your Old Testament to Psalm 13. This is the passage from which the sermon comes this morning. Psalm 13. It's a short psalm. We'll be reading the whole thing, but a whole lot happens in the flow of this psalm, in the course of this psalm. So watch the low place where it begins and the high place that it concludes in. To the choir master, a psalm of David. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Thank God for his word. You may be seated. Let us go before the Lord and ask his blessing on our time with his word. Our Lord God, we come to you again here in this service, again and again and again, because we are a people who need you. And we come to you with our requests, and now as we come to your word, it's my request that you would allow the preaching of it to be faithful. I pray that you would enable us to hear this word with the illumination of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that it would illumine our hearts, that you would bring your light into our hearts because of what is found here that David found light in. So bless your word to your people, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So I was coming to church this morning. I turned on the radio. One of the first things I heard on a Christian station, can't tell you which one it was the comment And so I can't verify this. It's just that recent. I haven't had time to research it. But the comment was that issues of anxiety and depression have doubled among young people in the last year. Can't verify that, but I figure it's pretty accurate. There's nothing in me and what I've seen and heard broadly that makes me think, no, people aren't having such a hard time anymore. Those things happen. In this past week, I've spoken to some folks who have recently lost a loved one, a husband, recently a lady recently widowed, another who's anticipating her own passing in the near future. People deal with really difficult things. And today is Father's Day. And for many of us, that's a wonderful, wonderful thought. A little hard when we've lost our father. But for many people, it's just devastating. Because what is remembered about their own earthly father has often been abusive, been painful. Maybe the pain is because of a palpable absence of a father in the home. And the knowledge that other people around them have had good relationships with fathers. And sometimes, like we see on social media, everything out there looks so wonderful. We don't see the anxieties and the tensions that come in those relationships as well. And we can sometimes perceive those relationships to just have all the good that we don't have and none of the pain that we do have. And that's not accurate, but it's painful nonetheless to know that there's some good thing that God has ordained and given that we somehow miss. And so that's one area of struggle, one area of pain, one area of challenge that we experience. And as we think about this passage, if you're able to sort of track with it as we read through those six verses, thinking about King David, if you want to look at somebody who was a winner in life, right? I think we would often put King David on that side of things, right? Was he a victorious warrior? Yes. Was his kingdom blessed under him? Yes. So many good things, but that's not the whole story either, is it? For you Bible students out there, you'll remember that King David was the youngest picked on brother. And while that had wonderful times, like slaying a giant, it also had times where his life was threatened and by wild beasts, and he was out spending hours and days isolated, and his best friends were sheep. So it wasn't all roses in David's life. You may also remember that when he was on the throne, one of the people who wanted him off the throne was his own son. And he ran from his own son in order to save his own life. So David had some things going for him, but David knew sorrow as well, knew trouble in his life as well. He lost a child in infancy as well. So I want us to be careful as we come to this passage. I want to warn you to lay aside the, at least temporarily, there's some virtue in this, but the idea that what people need to do is just pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Just dig in and get it done. Because there in that is a perilous self-reliance in the sinful side of that. Hard work and dedication and devotion and all those things are wonderful. But when we see someone experiencing sorrow and pain and crying out with their complaints, like David to God, you've got to be careful not just dismissing that. just dismissing that and saying, yeah, this guy needs to just grow a thicker skin. That's what he needs. This is King David we're talking about. So if you're a tough guy and you don't have time for people and their problems, David was, I would say, as tough as anybody here. And he had his own problems. And he's talking about those in this psalm. Not so much the detail of those problems, but he's revealing to us how he felt about those problems, the way he viewed his situation in those problems. You know, it is easy for us, as we have heard from the catechism, to be discontent with our own situation. There's a sense here where David understands his situation is not the best situation. He's actually asking for God to change his situation. But a beautiful thing is that prior to any change happening in his situation, his circumstances have not changed in the course of this psalm, but his perspective has, and his heart has been lifted. Okay, so we're going to look at this. I want to go briefly here because the heart of what I want you to see is I want us to see what it was in this psalm that takes place, because there's a huge 180 that happens in this psalm, and it pivots on one concept. And I want us to see that concept and get a couple of snapshots of that concept through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And so if you look back at Psalm 13, which we just read, but it's very short, and now that I've sort of prefaced it a little bit more, I'd like you to hear it differently. I hear it with a little bit of background. And so in verses 1 and 2, we have questions. And these questions are, how long, O Lord? And will you forget me forever? So it's not just a question of whether it's been forgotten. That's concluded in David's mind. He's been forgotten, but will it be forever? I mean, listen to the place where David is in this. How long will you hide your face from me? Not only does he seek God and can't find him, he perceives God as resisting him. He's hiding from him. It's as if God doesn't want to be found by David. Imagine yourself in this place. Maybe it's not too hard to imagine. In verse 2, he says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day long? Have you ever spent time thinking and trying to figure it out? Having a situation, something that must be dealt with, and in your soul, you cannot come to the conclusion. And you're looking for help. David's experienced that. And he's coming up empty. And so this taking counsel in his soul, this working hard to figure it out, is a failure. And he wants relief. He wants answers. He wants help. And not only is he having trouble within himself, but there are people outside of him that are whose pressure and oppression and opposition is pressing in on him. He says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, David is the king of God's people Israel, and so it's not only him that suffers when he is being oppressed, but everybody under him, who he's supposed to be ruling according to the principles that God has given him, according to God's word. And if he's concerned with all that's going on outside and just surviving that, how is he to do any good for those who are depending upon him and his care? So it's not just a selfish desire that we might see here, but something more virtuous than just a selfish desire to be relieved of any hardship. There's more to it than that. And so with these questions, with this situation, verses 3 and 4, we look and David says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. In senior high Sunday school, junior high and senior high, we've been in Matthew chapter 5 the last couple of weeks, and we've talked about salt, and we've talked about light, and how great a thing light is, and what light does for us. Teased before, well, just noted recently in the last year or two, my eyes are dimming. And I often look up and say, are these lights all the way up? Because I'm having a hard time reading, and I've checked before, and sure enough, they've been all the way up. But I need more light, so I might start carrying one of those clips that shines with a battery on my Bible. Or use my phone, which I do sometimes, because I can actually see it. And so light has an enormous impact in our lives. It was important in Jesus' day. It was important in David's day. And it's still critical in our day, isn't it? But when David, I think there was a sense of the oppression of darkness that must have been, that saints of old, anybody of old, must have been more aware of. Before there were spotlights, and you know, you can drive down the highway and they've got, you know, these bright lights and whatever that globe-like thing is that, you know, hangs underneath them, and it's as if it's daylight in their workspace. Before that was ever happening, it really meant a whole lot more when someone said, come on, we're burning daylight, because it was going to be gone, and all they would have is a torch or a candle or something like that. For us, I think we can operate. We've got batteries and lots of lumens, and you know, we can handle things and kind of skirt our way around those issues. But when David is saying that his eyes need to be enlightened because on the other hand he would be sleeping the sleep of death, I think there's something that grips his soul in a way that we might not understand initially, that there's a real darkness here. And I know some of you know that. Some of you, perhaps on video because you couldn't be here and risk other people seeing your darkness and seeing the dark place your heart is in, know what David is expressing here. Have an understanding of this kind of hardship. And it's, you know, we're hearing that it's increased in our world, this sense of this darkness by depression and anxiety and these questions of how am I gonna help my family, and if I'm an employer, they're struggling to get employees in many places. You know, we have so many difficult things going on, not just in our nation, and we're in the United States, you guys, if you hadn't noticed, you know. Other places in the world struggle and don't have the backup resources and the backups to the backups that we often have here. And so immediately they're wondering, will I eat today? Will I have two meals today? Or will I wait till tomorrow? Or will I pass on a meal so that my children can have something to eat? So these hardships are current as well. And so, David, now we've talked about issues of the world, and now let's get back to David, his situation, where he is in life and what his struggles have been, but what he does about it in verse 5. What does David do? But he says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So he says he has trusted, his heart shall rejoice, and he will sing. And what is it that he trusted that moves him towards rejoicing and singing? It's what? It's his steadfast love, the steadfast love of God. David is asking for help with the things around him, but what brings him hope is not the change in his circumstances, it's not the change in the situation he's in, but the knowledge of God's steadfast love. When you leave here today, my hope is that you will be impressed with God's steadfast love. It exists as part of his character. But it's an aspect of character, chesed is the Hebrew word behind steadfast love. It's an aspect of character that isn't just felt and held, but it's expressed. It's a verb. It goes out, and this steadfast love and kindness and faithfulness and goodness is always going out. It's always going out. It's being expressed. And so, just a note on this word, chesed. Chesed, is that right? Close enough for a Gentile? All right. So, there's a lot that's packed into this word. A few things that I came across that I wanted to share. So, this Hebrew word is used 248 times in the Old Testament. So, it's a Hebrew word. We don't see it in the New Testament as chesed. We do see some quotes of verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And eleos is a word that's used to translate it in the New Testament. Most often, our Bibles will have it as loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy. Mercy is very, very common. So what we find, though, is that God's steadfast love is expressed. It's one data point on this word is that in six English translations, it has been expressed 169 different ways. Well, why could that be? 169 different ways. Well, words are things we use to express a thought, to take a thought from one person's mind to another person's mind, right? Sometimes that word or that thought is more than that word can handle. And so chesed is it encapsulates a whole lot more than any one English word can handle. And we see, it's better seen than just explained or understood. I mentioned mercy is one of the most common. It is mercy, but mercy doesn't go far enough. It goes further than expressing just mercy. In 1535, Miles Coverdale invented the word loving kindness in an attempt to express, in a single English word, this word chesed. R.C. Sproul, and I recommend, he's got a whole 25-minute teaching unit on this, and he calls it God's loyal love, his loyal love. And that's part of this, is it's an abiding, staying thing that doesn't wear out, it doesn't go away. It's not chesed if it comes and goes, right? Chesed is the abiding character that expresses kindness and love in various forms. And so, if what this word reveals is powerful enough to take David from asking questions like, "How long, O Lord, and will you forget me forever? And how long will you hide your face? And how long must I take counsel? And how long will my enemies be exalted?" And if he goes from there to, "I will rejoice and I will sing to the Lord," then this word bears some of our attention, doesn't it? It does. So would you please turn in your Bibles back in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 33. We see a beautiful expression of this in Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33 and into chapter 34, we see an episode here where Moses has been called and he's brought the people out of Egypt. He has gone up on the mountain. God has given him the Ten Commandments. The stones have been broken. He comes down from the mountain. Out of order. He comes down from the mountain, finds that Aaron has made a golden calf and the people have worshipped the golden calf. And he breaks the stones and he comes back to the mountain. And in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 12, we'll start looking there. So we're looking at a scene here, and I will look at several scenes if we have time. Several scenes of God's chesed, and also chesed between from one person to another, humanly speaking. And so in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore," Moses is saying, "if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. So, Lord, help me understand who you are so that I can better serve you, that I can be worthy, in a sense, of the favor in your sight. And by the way, these people that I'm leading are your people, so it would be good for me to understand you, understand your character. And so, he asks, in verse 18, Moses said to God, he said, "Please show me your glory." So some of you may remember this situation, and so God has told Moses, "You come up on the mountain, but be careful. I cannot show you my face because no one could see me and live." And so he goes to the cleft of the rock, and so we'll pick it up in chapter 34, verse 1. So look there. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He has asked God, "Show me who you are. Show me your glory. Please show me your glory." That's what he's asked God, and God is here responding to him, and God himself is going to describe himself. And this situation has pomp and it has circumstance, doesn't it? It's not like God said, "Hey, just go into your tent and I'm going to sit down and I'll chat with you and explain a little bit about myself." That's not the situation here, right? Here, you're going to come up on the mountain and bring two tablets of stone, because we're going to get that right again. And so when you come up, be careful, because this is a dangerous thing, coming to know the Lord God. It's a dangerous thing to know him in the way that he's about to reveal himself to Moses. And so don't even let animals graze on the mountain. And so here God is coming to speak, and what does he say? When God is willing to express and summarize his own character, it's important for us to say, this is something I should listen to. God himself is telling me about himself. It's not left to my impressions. It's not left to what my neighbors think about God, what my friends think. God himself is telling me. And so what does he say? He says in chapter 34, verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations.'" And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. By the way, that's the right response. When God has revealed himself to you and to me, when he's opening something up to us that we have not seen before, it is appropriate for us to bow our heads to the earth and worship. And so twice in this one passage, when the Lord is explaining who he is, he uses this word chesed, and here in our Bibles it's translated steadfast love. This is central to the glorious character of the living God. This idea that he is chesed, that he is abounding in steadfast love. It's kind enough that he would reveal himself to us, that he would tell us anything, not just leave us to look at the rocks and the dirt and the oceans and the mountains and try to figure it out, but that he, wanting to be known, would express his character to us. And when he does, He lets us know that he is a God who is steadfast in his love. Chesed is who he is. And it's that from which comes things like forgiveness and forbearance, the atonement. God planned for Jesus to come and to bear the sins of his people because of chesed. Because this is the kind of God he is, he does that kind of thing. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a good thing? Let's not just take it for granted. It is a good thing, not only that he is God, but he is good. And it is part of his character that you and I cannot change. We can't wear it out. We can't exhaust it. It is part of who he is. And he reminds them there in Exodus 34, he's not just a pushover either. It's not a cosmic Santa Claus. He is God, but he is good. So, another scene. Let's turn over, for your notes, for later, Numbers chapter 14. Moses is pleading with God not to destroy the people. And what does Moses call out as evidence for why he shouldn't destroy this people? He says, he quotes God's words back to him here. He says, "You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." It's because of this Moses is looking for God's mercy. And he knows he can go to God and ask a question like this because God is a merciful God because of his chesed. When you have sinned against God, remember that he is a God whose love is abundant, and he powerfully uses it. The reason you have been forgiven throughout your life since the day you were saved is because God is overflowing with chesed. It is who he is, and so he's inclined to offer forgiveness to you. Even when you have given him reason to strike you and to disinherit you or unadopt you, he is inclined to love. We see it in Jonathan and David. We won't turn to this passage, but it's 1 Samuel chapter 20, where David is going to miss the new moon celebration with Saul, and it was his obligation to be there, and he was not on great terms with King Saul. But he was on very good terms with King Saul's son, Jonathan. And he asks Jonathan to treat him with chesed and find out for him how the king takes it when David's not there. If he was okay with him being absent or if he was angry at his absence. And Jonathan agrees to do this for David. And he says, "But you, when it's your turn, you treat me with chesed. And my children with chesed." In other words, always do well by me. Let your love and your kindness be shown to me and to my children. So this is not only something that comes from God to people, but ought to be expressed from person to person. Would you turn to the book of Hosea briefly? Hosea chapter 3. If you're familiar with the book of Hosea, you know this is Hosea was a prophet that God commanded to marry a prostitute because God wanted Hosea to demonstrate God's love for his people with a bride who was perpetually unfaithful to him, repeatedly unfaithful to him. And Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "Go again, the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to the gods, to other gods, and love cakes and raisins," those treats that they get. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. No chesed in Israel. God has a problem with Israel because there is not this abiding kindness and love in the land. And it's not being expressed toward God. And we find out as well that it's not being expressed between them. The central problem God has with Israel in Hosea's day is not that they were not obedient in reference to the sacrifices. That's a problem. It was not even that they had been disobedient to the Lord, though they certainly had. The central issue that he has Hosea dealing with is that they had no chesed toward God. They did not faithfully love him as he had toward them. Remember the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's bound up in this idea of chesed, this loyal love, this faithful love. The last Old Testament example I want you to look at is in the book of Micah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Understand here from the book of Micah, it was a distressing time in Israel. People were sinning against people, and it wasn't just the average Joe against the average Jane. It was the leaders of Israel, the judges, those who were in authority, were mistreating those under them. And listen to this in chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to how bad this is. It says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds." They're scheming and they're planning how to do some evil thing. "When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in their power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." This is what they're doing. Look over chapter 3, verse 11. "Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money." These are the leaders of Israel. In chapter 6 and 7, when they're confronted with this, when they've heard this prophecy from the Lord through Micah, their answer is in chapter 6, verse 6. They say, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" It's as if they're saying, "Hey, just tell me and I'll do the right thing. I just didn't know. I just didn't know what I was supposed to be doing. I'm just doing leadership like they do out here in the world. You know, we make mistakes." And so he says in verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." To do justice, to love chesed. This is the problem in Israel. They're not treating one another with chesed. The leaders are not loving the people with this kindness, this goodness, this faithful and loyal love to the people, because it's theirs for them. Not because the people have deserved it, but because that's the way people ought to be toward one another. Loving their neighbor, loving those that God has given to them. And so, that's what God expects of his people. That's what God expects of you, to everyone around you, and to those that are under you, those that depend upon you. But why is it like this? Well, you look at the end of the book of Micah. There's this crescendo that rises to this, and the word chesed is sprinkled through these last three verses. It says, "Who is a God like you?" Because God is what he said in Exodus chapter 34, right? Chesed is part of his character. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. He lets it go. Because he delights in chesed. He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. Isn't that great to think, I'm going to need the compassion of the Lord in the future, and he's going to do it again. Let that sink into your heart today as you walk out. You know, everything might seem great just at the end of the service, but when someone snaps at someone in the car or someone cuts in front of you as you drive, you know, we're going to need the Lord's compassion again, one way or another. And so he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Brothers and sisters, God is a God of chesed, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That hasn't changed in our day. That was true for Moses. It was true for David. It was true in Hosea's day. It's true in Micah's day. And it's true today. In the Gospels, we see this beautifully displayed. As I mentioned, the word chesed is a Hebrew word. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was not. It was in Greek. And so we don't find the word chesed. But God is still God in the New Testament. And he's the same God as he was in the Old Testament. We didn't have an angry God in the Old Testament and a happy God in the New Testament, or a happy God in the Old Testament and an angry God in the New Testament. He is who he said he was still today. And so, when Christ entered, he came with grace and truth. And he came and he healed. Not just the illnesses of the day, not just leprosy, not just issues of blood, not just lameness, not just blindness. He healed souls that were broken and dead and lost. Why? Because he's a God of steadfast love. This is who he is. It's who he is for you and for me. And so you can return if you like, but I'm going to return to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. When Paul, who understood the Lord's goodness and forgiveness, after all, he was a persecutor of God's people, chased them down, trying to lock them up and stop people from following this God, and yet that same God changed his heart and drew him to himself by his love. And so, Paul, writing here in the book of Romans, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's like asking, if God is chesed, really, how much danger are we really in? In the final analysis, if God is good and loving and that does not change, he is faithful to you and me, he's loyal to all his promises to you and to me, what could go wrong? Who could be against us? Really, who could be against us that really matters? You know, that can really have some say in what ultimately happens to us in our lives. Who is it that can really shipwreck us and our lives? There's no one on the planet or anywhere else that can do that if God is for us. If God is for us. And he is. And will that change? He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure," and I'll repeat this again, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Why? Because of chesed. Because this is possessed in perfection by God. It is in his character, and he cannot not be himself. And so when he, by his Son, has saved you, you cannot be lost. Because he will not unbe himself. He will not unsave you, the one who has saved you. So this is the glory of the character of God. Don't worry, I have not forgotten that this sermon is from Psalm 13. And so, with what we have just sort of taken the drive-through version of from the Old Testament and just into the New Testament, it's like we're out west and we drive along and all of a sudden there's a place to pull off and there's an overlook and you get a picture, a glimpse of some grand thing, and you jump back in your car and you move on and you stop at another place and you're awestruck on the other side of the road by some other grand thing. This is what we've done, just briefly. I think it is valuable to go and see grand things, even if we cannot comprehend them completely or as fully as we'd like, and we've done that a bit in this sermon. But I want us to see that this is something, this is a way that God has been dealing with his people all through the Old Testament, right? Through the patriarchs, through the prophets, through David and on. And we see that in the New Testament as well, and we are assured in Romans chapter 8 that this will not change. No big thing, no small thing can change this. And so that's why David and you and I can trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. And even if this morning for you it was, how long is this going to last? Even if that's where you were this morning, or maybe it's not you today, maybe it's next Thursday, maybe it's next, who knows? But sometime, if you're out there living life, you're going to experience this. This sense of, I'm at my wit's end, and what am I going to do? I can't just, the status quo, you know, no change is not good enough. Something's got to change. If you're there and you feel like God's not listening, listen. You listen to him. It's his steadfast love, and it endures forever. And to the degree that you and I comprehend this, it will change us. It will change what we look at. This is why we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because if you don't, they come off. It only takes a millisecond for people like you and me. Sometimes God seems so powerful in our lives and nothing can stand in his way or ours. But 30 minutes later, something's happened. And it's like God's not on the throne anymore and somebody's got to do something and I've got to. No. What David does that is so powerful, he looks to God, the one living and true God, and counts on his steadfast love, believes it, relies on it, and his heart changes. He says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He had forgotten me. He was hiding from me. And now, he's dealt bountifully with me, all in 6 short verses. So the reality here is God has not changed. And may he give you and I the grace to trust in his steadfast love. Could you bow your heads with me? Our Lord God, how wonderful it is that you have called us to yourself. Lord, you were under no obligation to make this world. You were under no obligation to anyone outside yourself. But because of your great love, because of the chesed that you possess, it is in you, you desired to express your love. And you've made us recipients of it. For that, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Lord, I also pray that as we have seen your word, that what David experienced would be our experience. When we are low, when there is darkness all around, I pray that you would lighten our eyes with this reality that you are on your throne, ruling powerfully in faithful, loyal kindness and love and mercy toward us. Thank you, Lord, that not only are you God, you've revealed yourself to us because you wanted us to know this of yourself. Lord, may we not forget. I pray by your grace that you would enable us to trust this as we need to. In Christ's name, amen.